In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. For the past 3 days, we have been steeped in the imagery of sheep and shepherds, our abiding theme during this pastoral conference. We've looked at this imagery in a number of ways. On Monday evening, we looked at the nature of the gospel and of the way Christ expressed his own work and his own mission in this beautiful metaphor of the good shepherd saving the lost sheep, laying down his life for the sheep. We went on to examine this theme of shepherding in terms of spiritual fatherhood and sonship, and how the basic structure of pastoral life in Orthodoxy is grounded in this image of a shepherd saving the life of his sheep. We went on from there to look at the sacrament of confession, trying to examine how within this context of shepherding, this context of pastoral life, we can approach some of the challenges that people bring to confession, both the penitent and the confessor, as well as ways that we can enter more fully into that mystery with our people, providing them with that longed-for access to their shepherd who can lead them back off the wrong path into the sheepfold. And then we looked yesterday at our liturgical life in this same framework, chiefly at the Divine Liturgy, but also a little bit at Vespers and some of our other services, the proscomedia, the rite of vesting, etc., seeing how even our liturgical activities, the things that we do in our ritual, is given expression and life and shape and depth when we understand that our liturgical life, like everything else in our life as pastors in Christ's church, is the work of saving a lost sheep. And it's very fitting, and multiple people came up to point it out to me, that on the calendar today, it's not actually to do with the calendar, it's the ex apostolarium to the canon to the Mother of God that was sung at Matins that happens to be for this day. Did you notice the ex apostolarium and the words? Many of you did because you said it to me. I'm reading here from this lovely little booklet that was done up. The second ex apostolarium to the Mother of God. In seeking me, the erring sheep that strayed off in transgression, my God himself who fashioned me, entered thine incorrupt womb, O all immaculate maiden. He took me upon his shoulders and raised me up into the heavens, setting me with his Father to honor me. Hence his unsurpassable loving kindness and thee, the Mother of God, do I glorify and worship. It's always nice when the liturgical cycle reinforces what we hope to say and think. But given all that we've covered in such a short span of time, and all that's left to cover, it's hard to know quite how to wrap up now that we've come to our last session. There are so many more areas that we could look at under this heading of shepherds and sheep. We could look at the realm of catechesis and instruction and how we shape and inform our faithful, both those who are coming into the church through the process of conversion from some other faith, or those who, having been born into the church, nevertheless are undergoing their own necessary and essential process of conversion into the fullness of the church's life. We could look at the realm of theological education, a realm that's very dear to me, and I know to many of you in this room. And we could examine it under this type of heading, taking note of the way that so much Orthodox education, so much of the way that we teach the fathers, the traditions, the doctrines, the dogmas of our church, has departed from this foundational understanding that everything we learn, everything we have, everything we are is pastoral at its core. And the way that we teach Orthodoxy at an academic level, whether at a seminary, an institute, whether for a certificate or a doctorate, must be to educate shepherds who will work among sheep. We could talk about church governance and how we organize parishes and all of the bits and parts of parishes that a priest has to take care of, reminding ourselves that everything we do in the church, including organizing ancillary bodies, sisterhoods, schools, associations, missions, all is the work of shepherding. Of course, we could talk about missionary work itself, which is one of the most powerful images of the shepherd seeking his sheep. Reminds us of that last phrase in the gospel passage I quoted on the first evening, Christ's good shepherd metaphor, where he ends by saying, "And yea, I have other sheep in other sheepfolds, and to them I must also go, and one day there will be one shepherd and one sheepfold." We could talk about many things, but I would like to conclude our time together with a reflection on the need to shepherd the smallest of God's sheep, on our necessary and precious, wonderful work with children and young people. As I was pondering this morning and jotting down a few notes, I was trying to think back. My first explicit memory of being assigned to work with young people in the church was in 1996, which I think makes it exactly 20 years ago. It's funny, it seems like it was yesterday. We all know of the tenderness shown by our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ towards children during the earthly sojourn of his divine incarnation, and the way he placed their immediacy of faith and belief and love into the vision of salvation that he disclosed to his disciples. Allow me to read you a passage from the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. You know it well. The disciples came unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" By the way, a very adult sort of question. And in response, Jesus called a little child unto him and sat them in the midst of them and said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall receive one such child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones who believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he be thrown and drowned in the depth of the sea." In St. Mark's account of the same incident, he notes that Jesus not only took this child, but took him up in his arms and set him upon his knee. And I hope it is well known to all of you, in particular, as clergy of the Church of Antioch, that by tradition, the child that he set upon his knee was none other than St. Ignatius, the God-bearer of Antioch. And when you think of the great witness of that holy martyr, the man who longed for martyrdom, who recognized that in his martyrdom he would become truly alive, who begged his disciples not to prevent him from the martyr's course, because he saw that in this he would, in his own words, become not just say I am a Christian, but actually be one. That kind of devotion, that kind of faith, the willingness to be ground as bread in the teeth of the lions, as he put it in his letters, emerged from a fact of childhood, that as a little boy, Christ had picked him up and set him on his knee. Children are exemplars of a way of believing that leads to a deep life in the kingdom of God. They are the little ones in whom Christ himself is revealed and encountered in a unique and precious way. And children, too, are inheritors of his life in the church. They are members of the body of Christ no less than any others, though they may be small and weak and feeble. Being grafted into the life in Christ, being grafted into his body, is not dependent on either physical or mental maturity, a fact that we emphasize and always have done in the Orthodox Church by the fact that we baptize infants, that we commune infants long before they have their rational faculties developed, their powers of speech, their powers of mature thought. We take them as infants into the embrace of Christ, for they too have been, in the words of St. Paul writing to the church in Galatia, they too have been baptized into Christ and have put on Christ, and they have been baptized into his death and his resurrection with no less potency and power than any of us who have undergone the same. Yet they have their own special and unique place in the church, and the church is meant to have a unique ministry to them, just as Christ, during his earthly sojourn, uniquely spoke to and of them. And yet the church is meant to have a unique ministry to children, not as is so often quoted and quipped, because the children are the future of the church, which is a rather nonsensical statement. But, as one of the former first hierarchs of the church abroad once wrote in his own catechetical book, because the church is the future of the children. I find myself often quoting this inversion of the expected turn of phrase, because it helpfully provokes me to think about what we're actually saying. So often we have these little sayings in our mind, these catchy phrases, and we use them without really thinking about them. What does it really mean? What sense does it really have to say? The children are the future of the church. Is Christ's body somehow dependent on mankind? Will the Lord be more or less active in a future generation, more or less present to man, based on how we equip or fail to equip our next generations? Do we honestly believe that if, by some weakness of the way we approach our people and our life and our next generations, God himself will be hindered and his body will suffer? We cannot think like this, not if we believe in Christ the way we are taught to do. It was when man was at his most debased, most crippled, least prepared, that Christ came in his full and radiant glory and lifted him up out of that darkness. God is eternal and unchanging, and so is the body which is his church. But the fragile lives of our children are a different story. Of them we cannot say the same. The sea of life, as we call it in that beautiful sixth ode of the memorial service, the panichida, the funeral service, billows with many great waves and storms, or to use the word of the service itself, surges with the storms of many temptations. A human life, when it is atomized and cut off, extracted from everything else, is like the tiniest ship floating on that turbulent sea. It will last for a time in those waves. It will bounce to and fro, but it will get more and more out of control. And eventually it will be overturned, and eventually it will sink. And how much more readily will a ship sink in that sea of life when it is tilled by a child whose hands are inexperienced, who is without knowledge, without testing? One of the most beautiful examples of this comes from a saint I've quoted many times because I love him very much, Saint Irenaeus of Lyon, when he talks about Adam and Eve. And the most unique element of the way he speaks of Adam and Eve, it certainly attracts the most comment, is that he calls them children. Adam and Eve were children in paradise. Whether or not Saint Irenaeus meant this literally, that they were physically children, or whether he meant it in a metaphorical way, is the object of immense speculation and many, many articles by people, including one or two by myself. But at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. What he clearly believed is that they were childlike in their maturity. They were newly created. They lacked experience. And so, St. Irenaeus says, and I have always felt this to be so profound, it was not excusable, and yet it was eminently understandable that they would be tricked by the devil. Because the devil had great experience in deceit and rebellion and lies. But Adam and Eve were little children, he said, without experience, easily led astray. I think of all of the tomes that have been written in the course of 2 millennia of theological history, trying to grapple with that question that St. Augustine, after writing his extraordinarily long City of God, still couldn't answer, despite it being a very good book. Why, oh why, did Eve eat the apple? Why did she listen to the serpent? For Irenaeus, the answer is very simple. She was a child. She was lied to. She was inexperienced. She was easily led astray. This is precisely the reason, St. Irenaeus points out, that a little later, as Moses recounts this story, God curses the serpent. God curses the earth. But he does not curse Adam and Eve. He curses the one who had done the beguiling, but not the one who had been beguiled, though he also does not hold them innocent of wrongdoing. When we are immature, when children, who are by definition immature, float about without instruction and guidance on the sea of life, they will be led astray. They will sink. But for these, life does not need to be an aimless floating about. The church is the future of our children. And there are many images we can draw from the church's legacy to talk about what this means. The church is a safe harbor into which we draw their ships. That's the imagery that resonates out of the Akathist to the Mother of God. The church is the solid rock onto which we can plant their feet, an image we take from the gospel. The church is a firm tree into which we graft these tiny sprouts, an image that recurs so often in our liturgical texts. And in the scope of this particular conference and the texts we have focused on, the church is a well-guarded sheepfold where the shepherd is ever present. Our work with our children and with our young people is not a work that we undertake for us in the sense of trying to establish a legacy or trying to secure a future for ourselves or for our parishes or for anything else. The work with our children is undertaken as a work for them, for the least of Christ's sheep, who yet are precious to him as every other. But in order for this to be accomplished, in order for the church to actually be the future of our children, our children must, like St. Ignatius the God-bearer, be taken up upon the knee of Christ. They have to be picked up by him, embraced by him. The voice of their Savior has to be a voice that they know intimately, one that is familiar. They should know his face. They should know his touch. His life should be something familiar and common to them. And this is accomplished through his body, the church. Just as in his earthly incarnation, it was his body, his flesh, his hands, his arms that picked up St. Ignatius and set him upon his knee, so it is the Lord's body now, his holy church, that must do the same thing today with every single child we encounter. And this is accomplished in two major realms. The first is the ministration of the church herself, the church body, the church community, in her life together. And the second is through the family, which is an extension of and a unit of the church as we understand it in our Orthodox life. And I would like to speak a little bit about each of these two realms as they come to bear on drawing our children into the life of Christ's church. So let's start with the life of the church community itself. And I hope you'll permit me to proceed in a kind of observational manner today, observing a few points and making some reflections upon them and how they might help us. So the first observation I want to make in this realm, the first thought I want to offer, is that we need to expect far more of our children than we often do. And I don't mean that we should expect from them more work, more hours spent in the temple, more maturity, more contributions, or any such thing. Rather, what I mean to say is that we should understand in ourselves that children are open to and capable of and deeply desire more of their life in God than we often expect or facilitate for them. We view children too often the way the world around us does, as undeveloped, incomplete adults, as adults in potential, not yet ready for the fullness of experience. But the church views them very differently. They are the unique recipients of the Savior's love and grace, who even in their childhood, even in their infancy, are whole persons, united to God's grace, completely open to his grace, able to see and to touch and to know him in the most profound and exalted of ways. When we lower our expectations of what children are capable of seeing and doing, then our children will follow our lead, because children are better sheep than we are. They follow more willingly. Sometimes they buck and rebel outwardly, they follow inwardly. And if we lower our expectations of them, they will follow us into that lower realm, not only in their childhood, but into their adulthood as well. They will take this lowered life with them. Yet when we raise these expectations up, then they see and we see and hear great and wonderful things. I want to recount two experiences which illustrate this to me very powerfully. The first was observing a priest and a mother and a small child. And the small child, I don't know how old, I judge children by height. The child was this old. And the child was well known in the parish for just being a little terror. The mother would come in and the child would immediately start to fuss and pout and scream and jump and run. And over the priest said, "Help your child not to do this." And over the mother's response was, "My child's just like that. The services are too long. My child can't possibly stand through this length of service. He needs to run and scream." And after hearing this excuse being offered up for the 100th time, I remember it was during the matins portion of the vigil, which, when it is celebrated for a high-ranking service in the Russian Orthodox Church, the clergy are out in the middle of the church, standing, waiting for the gospel to come out. And it's a lengthy period of being in the center of the temple. And I remember the priest standing there with the altar servers around him. And I remember the mother over here with a child bouncing off the rafters. And finally, the priest had just had enough of this. And I remember he did what normally he would not have done. He was a very formulaic priest. He liked to stand where he needed to stand. He walked over, grabbed the child, and looked into the mother's eyes and said, "You watch." And he took the little child over and stood him right to his side and didn't say a word to the child, just stood him there, patted him on the head and stood. And for the next hour and a half, the children stood in obvious wonder of what was going on around him. Every time the priest would start to lift his hand to make the sign of the cross, the little child would immediately follow. One time the priest went to scratch his nose and the child started to make the sign of the cross. And realizing that this was not what the priest had done, proceeded to scratch his own nose. At the end of this long period of standing, longer than I had ever seen this child stand still without uttering a sound, the mother came to take him away. She wanted to leave, and the child batted the mother's arms off. "I'm not ready to go." This from a child who cannot stand through a service. Children are capable of more than we think they are. The most moving recollection I have, the one that every time I think of it causes my heart to stop, is an experience that I myself had, which shames me and glorifies this little child. There was a very young altar server serving in the altar beside me. And he was prancing about, and he liked to talk to the other altar boys. He was very new in the altar, and I'll come back to this serving in the altar in a moment. And to be honest, in my weakness, I was just trying to quiet this child down. We were getting to the heart of the liturgy. I didn't want to have to raise my hands in the prayers and then go over here and quiet the child down. So I turned to him, and I said, "I want you to watch very closely what's going to happen now. We're going to consecrate the gifts. And I want you to watch, because if you watch very closely, when the priest calls down the Holy Spirit, you'll see him with your own eyes. You'll see him. But you have to watch quietly and closely." Now, to be honest with you, lest you think that I am a very pious person, I was just trying to get this child to be quiet. Maybe if he's gazing in expectation, he won't talk. Maybe he'll let me pray. And it seemed to work, because I went through the rest of the Eucharistic canon, we consecrated the gifts, we sang to the Mother of God, and the little boy stood without moving, his eyes open. After we had communed, I leaned down to the little boy and I said, "Thank you for being so good." And he looked at me and he said, "Father, you told me I would see the Holy Spirit, but you didn't say he would be so beautiful." And I felt like the worst human being on the face of the earth. Because here I was simply trying to shut up this child. And he saw with his own eyes what I had never seen. With his own eyes, what was right in front of me every day that I celebrated. And it took him one day to see it, one exhortation. Children are capable of more than we think they are, and we should expect of them more, because that lifts them up to fulfill what God has planted in them. That's my first observation. My second is that we should integrate our children into the service of the church as soon as is possible. That is to say, not just having them be present in the temple, but actually serving it, committing their lives to it, engaging with it. Though I say as soon as possible in a very deliberate way. When is possible is not something that I believe we can assign through some formulaic age requirements. You have to be X years old before you can go in the altar, X years old before you can do this, X years old before you can sing in the choir, etc. There is some general help to be had from broad guidelines, but this is always a pastoral question. When a child is ready, he or she is ready, and there should be no delay in offering that child the opportunity to serve their God. And this goes for boys and girls. I'll give four illustrations. The first one has to do exclusively with boys because it's about serving in the holy altar. My belief, and certainly what I see exercised in the parishes where I serve, is that a child, a young boy, should be brought into the altar as soon as he is able to serve there, whatever the age might be. It's a question of being able to do what one needs to do in the altar. And the basic criterion is, can they stand still for an hour and a half if it's a liturgy, or 3 hours if it's a vigil? Can they stand from beginning to end without needing constantly to be minded, tended to, quieted down, separated from others? Can they be away from their mother or their father long enough to do what needs to be done? They need to learn that this is service. Very often I have parents who want to push their children in because when you put a little sticker on them, they just look so cute, right? But this is not a show. This is not a show. And yes, little boys coming out holding a big candle and tripping over the toes of their sticker, they do look very cute. But this is not theater. This is the service of the living God. And the criterion for when a child is ready is when they're able to do the service God asks of them. And the basic criterion is that ability to stand and to be still. And I have seen 5-year-olds far more capable of doing that than 30-year-olds. Which, by the way, means you should exclude the 30-year-old until they learn better. But when they're ready, let them enter into the mystery of the divine service. Let them enter into the Holy of Holies and minister to God, something which has always been a part of God's approach to children from the ancient days, even before the incarnation of Christ, that in their innocency, young children come and worship at his throne, worship at his footstool. To draw them in and to start to serve their God in this way will anchor their hearts. It is not a magic trick that will become a certainty of their life in the church forever, but it is a thread by which Christ will sow their heart into himself a little more firmly. Let them in, and you'll find that they often see more than we do in the holy altar. I remember bringing a little boy in on the first time he'd ever been in the altar to serve. And after I'd shown him how to make the 3 prostrations, how to take a blessing, how to put on the stichar, I took him around and showed him all of the different things. This is the holy table. This is where Christ will be enthroned. This is where he will become body and blood for us. This is the throne, the bishop's chair. We never sit on that. We save it for him. Right? This is the table of oblation where we prepare the bread and the wine, where we remember the names. You mustn't touch that. It's very holy. And I remember leading this child around with eyes like 2 discs, just soaking it all in. They see things. Let them come in and let them learn to serve. Let them learn to give their life to God from as young an age as is possible. And then their lives will become more fully his. A second example, which applies to both boys and girls, is the choir, or the kleros, a realm which I approach with utter trepidation, because the traditions of the kleros are amongst the most rigid and unbending of all those in the church. But let me offer this thought. Singing in the choir, singing at the kleros, should not be the reserve of only a few elect persons within a community, nor should it even be the reserve only of adults. It may be the case that children cannot yet read music. It may be the case that they don't know Byzantine notation or Slavonic script or whatever the technicalities of the musical presentation that we use in our parish. But can a child not be taught, piece by piece, little by little, to sing out in glory to God? Cannot even the youngest, most inexperienced child, once they have given evidence that they are able to stand still and quiet and not jot around between the legs of other singers, but when they're actually able to stand peacefully in the choir and have a desire to sing to God, cannot even the least of them be taught to sing, "Lord, have mercy," if that is all that they sing? And then they will sing those words as their words. Not just things that they hear, but words that they're able to give up to God. And as they sing and they stand in silence and wait, and a litany comes, rather than a litany just being a long thing that they get through, the litany is waited for, anticipated, because that's when I get to sing, "Lord, have mercy." That's when I get to make my offering to God. And if that happens and they stand and they listen and they sing the one phrase that they know, gradually they hear more and they learn more. They learn another phrase and maybe even a whole hymn. Maybe they learn to sing "Holy God." In this way also, children have access to the depth of our different liturgical languages. A child is like a sponge, and if you tell a child "Gospodi pomiluj" means "Lord, have mercy," they have just learned it. We have an ability to expose children to our traditional languages as well as our common language. In this way, whether it be Slavonic or Arabic or Greek or any other. It's not always necessary to form a separate children's choir in order to involve children in singing. In some places, this is done very effectively and very beautifully, but I think in some others, it's actually disruptive, as if we are saying to children, "Your place is over there in that group, and we'll wheel you out every once in a while." In small parishes in particular, it's very helpful to bring the children in and say, "Give your voice to God. We'll help you to do it. We're not going to expect or allow you to do all of it until you're bigger and you know your stuff. But even now, when you open your mouth, sing praise to God with us." A third point on this realm of working with children in the church is that we need to help them make the temple into something that is theirs. And I don't mean theirs in the sense of a possession, as if it belongs to them, but something to which their life is linked, something which is intrinsic to their very existence. So rather than just a room that they visit from time to time, it becomes a space that is connected to their lives. And this is done by giving them tasks, drawing them into the care for the Holy Temple in a very deliberate way. We have one young boy in my parish who has as his task to make sure that when candles get small enough that he blows them out before they burn down, because we have the kind of candle holders where once they burn down too far, they're very hard to get out. And this little boy with laser-like vision surveys, and the instant a candle registers as being down at the level that he deems too short, phoom, he's there. And the candle is out and it's taken away. But you know, this provides an opportunity for more than just saying, "You'll take care of the candles." For a while, the boy would do that irrespective of what was happening in the service. The bishop would be standing on his cathedra in the middle of the church, holding up his hands like this, about to say a prayer, and the little boy would just appear in front of him and start fiddling with the candles. And this was an opportunity to say, "Look what's happening. The shepherd is standing right in the middle. We don't walk in front of him when he's there. We wait until he's done." And so by this little chore of looking after candles, there was an opportunity to teach him about the priesthood, about liturgical life, about venerating space and the things going on around him. We have other children whose task it is to set up the clergy table for meals. We like to have a trapeza, a meal, after the liturgy as often as we can. And sometimes the little children, this was in my former parish, would go to set up the clergy table. And I have to tell you, the clergy table was always extraordinarily well set up. Maybe not according to the rubrics of where things ought to be laid out that my German mother might have taught me, but with such extraordinary love, because they were taught, we care for our shepherds, we care for our priests, and so show them your love by doing this. So that act of a seemingly useless chore, seemingly insignificant chore, of setting a table, became something that they craved, that they did with love and zeal, and they would come up and make sure you were happy. One of the most extraordinary ways to draw children into this sense of making the temple theirs is cleaning, which seems the least interesting of all opportunities to draw children into liturgical and ecclesial life. In our church, we have icons everywhere, dotting all the walls, and they get dusty, and they get smoke-covered and soot-covered in the life of the church, and they need to be cleaned very regularly. And rather than just assigning someone to go through with a can of Windex or whatever it is and clean them all, this is turned into an event with the children, where they come through and they clean the icons, and as they go, each time this is done, one icon in particular is drawn down, and there's an opportunity to talk about the life of this saint. You see the saint on the wall every day. Do you know who it is? Do you know what's happening in this icon? And so this act of cleaning, of simply looking after the tidiness of the church, becomes something that draws them into the life of the saints. When they walk into the temple the next day, the next time there is a service, there's a sense of intimacy and familiarity. In such ways, we can make the temple belong to our children and them belong to the temple. Sedna mentioned the other day prosphora baking. And to me, this is one of the most extraordinary opportunities for drawing children into the life of the church. Sometimes the preparing of prosphora has become a fiercely guarded private enterprise. I make the prosphora on the third Sunday of every week. I have my recipe, which I will never share with anybody, and no one else may impinge upon my space. It's a good thing to offer prosphora, to make it, for people to do this. It's a wonderful sacrifice. But here we have an example of an opportunity to draw children in a very powerful way. And I have learned this by witnessing what takes place in one parish in San Francisco, the Old Cathedral of the Holy Virgin. A practice has emerged there under the guidance of their priests of turning prosphora baking into a children's activity. And I have to tell you, it is one of the most moving things I've ever experienced or witnessed. Every week or thereabouts, they have what is called a prosphora fest, where the children come together from the littlest to the oldest, and they bake prosphora now not only for their own parish, which is how it started, but for a multitude of parishes all throughout the Bay Area. They bake them by their hundreds and hundreds. They had to revamp the kitchen and buy new equipment so that they could do it in these quantities. And from the littlest to the eldest, everyone takes part. There was a little girl who was so small she couldn't really do any of the kneading. She wasn't precise enough to do the cutting, but could she not pour the spoon of yeast into the mixture? Could she not take the little spear and pierce the loaves to prepare them? She had to climb up on a stepladder, a stool, to do it, but she could do it, and every one of those little piercings was made with great intensity. When these children meet, and that they have not done this magically of their own accord, but over many, many months and years of the priest helping them to do this, they meet together. They start by saying prayers to the icons in the corner. They set up an analoy and take turns reading hymns, singing hymns. They say the Jesus prayer together as a group as they go through, and each has their assigned role. One person kneads the dough, one person cuts out the right sections, one person stamps, one person pierces. And as they do all of this, they learn about the church. We pierce the loaf 5 times, the 5 wounds of Christ. We have different loaves, one for the Mother of God, one for the Christ. Or if you're doing this in the style of the Antiochian church with a larger loaf, to identify the different segments and what they're used for. It's an educational experience as much as a profoundly prayerful one. One, by the way, which has been taken over by the children. The priest is always there, but the children are the ones who actually do this. They're the ones who read. They're the ones who sing the prayers. And when one of those children next attends the Divine Liturgy, what happens? They find that they are immediately connected to it. Bread that their hands have made will become the body of Christ. Loaves that they have fashioned into the shape, that they have stamped, that they have prayed over and sang over, will have particles drawn out from them in commemoration of those who will be remembered at the liturgy. Their own handiwork will be transformed into prayer offered for people that they don't even know. Think of what that means to a child, to know that the liturgy going on around them is connected to them in that way. There's a reason that people have come to say that the best prosfora in Northern California come from this parish. And it has nothing to do with the recipe or the manner of its baking. It has to do with this life of prayer that the children offer it. Thirdly, we have to learn to speak to children in acknowledgement of the serious nature of the sometimes seemingly facile questions that they ask. This is an issue of our behavior. How we speak has a direct and deep bearing on our children. Recall the other day, perhaps it was yesterday, we spoke about responding to admissions of sin, and I stressed the need not to say it's okay when someone acknowledges doing something. Because what we learn as little children in our hearts is that it's okay to have done this as long as I follow it up with a certain act of contrition. It isn't okay, but it is forgiven. In the same way, we have to guard very carefully how we respond to the questions that children ask, even though to us they may seem simple or absurd. When a child asks, "Is my doggy going to be with me in heaven?" Or when a child observes, "At the funeral last week, Gran wasn't buried with her oxygen bottle. How's she going to breathe up there?" Question I've heard actually asked. Or a child saying, "Eternity sounds like a really long time. Even longer, Sayyidina, than the Divine Liturgy. Aren't I going to get really bored?" Yes, here we laugh. It's okay. But in front of a child, that instinct to laugh has to be guarded very, very acutely. Because the question represents for that child a real and sometimes very serious, troubling concern in their hearts. And if the response we have is to laugh at them, they will soon learn not to ask these questions at all. They will soon learn not to take seriously the questions that actually burn in their hearts, that seem very serious to them. And that is a pattern that will follow them through their whole life. What may seem amusing to us may be tragically incomprehensible to a small child, and it needs to be responded to with all the seriousness that it represents to them. In a connected way, we have to learn not to talk down to our children either, as if they were incapable of hearing truth in anything other than a bottle-fed formula. There is the phenomenon of the children's sermon, which I have always had mixed emotions about. Yes, there is a place for them. In its own right, I don't see any serious issue. But as a side note, I often feel that if what you are preaching isn't comprehensible to your children, it's probably not comprehensible to your adults either. But some children's sermons I have heard are truly horrifying. They're so simplistic and facile and babyish that what's being delivered is so watered down that even if the children manage to remain interested in it, it conveys such a diluted image of the truth that one wonders what actually is there to touch their heart. Better to deliver a homily that is comprehensible, simple, and plain, which is what most of us need to hear anyway, and have a few words of it specifically directed towards the children. To say in the midst of a homily which you're speaking chiefly to your adults, "And you, children, I want you to listen especially to this," to have a few words aimed at them so that they're not separated from the teaching of Christ as it's delivered to their families, to their parents. It's part of their experience and they're drawn into it. Don't divide them out. Though I say there are ways of doing this thing called a children's sermon that can be healthy and good. We need to simply be very aware of what we're doing and what we ought not to do. So we have a few observations on things we can do to draw children into the life of the church in the church. Let me add a few observations on the ministry to children in the home. As a first observation here, I would like to note that the more connected family life is to church life, the more a child will come to know his life as the church's life. The more a family is separated from church life, the more a child is tangential. The more the church is tangential to the child's experience, and the more the child will regard himself as only in part embraced by the church. This has to be combated by a deeply ecclesial life at home. And as I said earlier, in an Orthodox understanding, a marriage, a family, is an extension of the church. It is a unit of the church. This is why we consider it and approach it the way that we do. And it is as a home church that family life needs to be structured so that there is a sense of continuity between what happens at home and what happens in the temple. Prayers should be had together with the family. Parents should pray with their children. The liturgical calendar should be something had at home and should form part of the day. We are not going to the temple today, my daughter, my son. We are going to school, we are going to work. But together with everyone else in our community, let's remember today St. Athanasius, St. Blaise, St. John, because this is their day and this is what they did. A liturgical calendar is not just a tool for priests and singers on the clerus. It should be a useful pastoral tool for parents to make sure that the home life is connected to the commemorations of the church. Fasting, when it is appointed by the church and in the manner that it is appointed by our bishops, by our hierarchy, should be a family affair. It should be something undertaken not just as a legal ritual, but as something prepared for, talked about, discussed, and done together as a family, modified in the needs of younger children as the church has always blessed. But as children grow, little children are not expected to fast from foods in the same way that adults are. But as they grow, they should be drawn into the fact that in their maturity, they are able to sacrifice more to God. They're able to give up more. And instead of being a chore, another burden placed on their shoulders, it's something to anticipate and to look forward to. But there are two points where the role as priests is very important as it connects to family life. And the first of these is that a priest needs to be a familiar presence in the home of every Christian family. He shouldn't be a stranger. He shouldn't be someone known only at a distance, only when we go into the temple. A priest should be a welcome part of the family, a part of the home. And this means taking advantage of those services, those activities that the church has built into our liturgical life, which bring a priest to the home. We bless homes after Theophany. We go every year and we revisit. And it's not just a chance to sprinkle the holy water and to sing the hymns. It's a chance to sit and have fellowship and to speak and to talk. When a new car is purchased, we need to make sure that our families know that the priest should be called out to bless the car, not just for the formulaic ritual of saying the car is now blessed and I'll never get into an accident, right? But because this brings the church's life into home life again. It brings the priest into the life of the family again. When a family is going to go on vacation, to go together and have the priest bless them with the prayers for traveling, when a family experiences some great joy, a new child, good results on an examination in school, to invite the priest to pray the prayers of thanksgiving with them. The priest should be commonplace. He should be someone loved and known by everyone, a familiar feature of life in the home. That's my first observation. The second is to take note that creation, a theme we've talked about many times over the course of these 4 days, and which I mentioned before, is so often referred back to by the fathers because it conveys the story of who we are today. the story of creation and the reality of creation is something first and foremost preached and taught and experienced at home, even more so than in the temple. And this is not via formal catechesis or teaching, as if a parent were expected as a paramount duty to sit down and give lessons on the nature of creation to his or her children. Creation is taught to children at home by the living example of what a family actually is. Here the child is given to witness, or ought to witness, the orderliness and the harmony of creation as God intended it. Here the child sees men being men, women being women, not just as two sexes, but as unique creations with unique callings and unique gifts. In a good, Christian, pious family formed by the church, a child sees that fatherhood is different from motherhood and learns to love and embrace the gifts of each, that masculinity is different from femininity, and though they may hear at school that these words are passé and old-fashioned, that in fact they are gifts given by God in creation to be embraced and loved. In a good and pious family, a child also witnesses the orderliness, the hierarchy of creation, of love, of genuine self-sacrifice. When a father is a good father, a godly father, leading his family in the way that fathers are called to do by the church, when a mother is a good mother, leading her children, being obedient in that godly manner that St. Paul emphasizes, which is so much more than the kind of slavishness that society interprets obedience to be, but is an act of love, an act of self-giving, an act of teaching, an act of offering. When a wife is obedient to her husband and a husband obedient to his wife, when children are taught to be obedient to their parents and loving to one another, they start to sense the orderliness that God intends of the whole created realm. They start to experience a love that is more potent in that sense of security and order than it ever can be in the freewheeling following of the will. And then when they go out into the world and they encounter love defined so very differently, freedom defined so very differently, they're able to react against that worldly view, not because they have been given some formulaic apologetic treatise to quote at their school chums, but because they have simply lived something different. They know that what the church teaches gives them joy and life. They know that what they're being fed in the world around them does not. I could go on and on and on, but I know that we have planes to catch and a conference to bring to an end. So I would like to offer a few words in conclusion. In all of these things I've mentioned about children and family and church, as in so much else of our life in Christ, we see that there opens up before us both a great mystery and a tremendous work. The mystery is that the life in Christ is no less present, no less real for the smallest of Christ's sheep than it is for the most aged. And that in them we often discover a grace and a beauty that we find hard to locate in ourselves. They are revelations that God gives to us, gifts. They are precious gems in the life of his body. That's the beautiful mystery. And the work that comes together with it is revealed in all of this, is no less mysterious and no less wonderful. That Christ, who says to the littlest of his children, "Come, my child, and follow me, and I will guide you through all the storms of this life and beyond it," that same Christ then turns to each of us and says, "You show them the way." And this leads us back full circle to where we began on Monday evening, to the inscrutable mystery at the heart of our pastoral work as clergy of God's Holy Church, that the great shepherd turns to each of us with the words he spoke to St. Peter. "It is to you I say, feed my lambs." Let none of us ever forget, as ministers called apart for the work that God has laid upon us, that this has to be what is fervently implied by our own response to God: "Lord, you know that I love you." Let us, through our lives, as through our lives the scales are gradually pulled away from our eyes through our own struggles after repentance, and we begin to perceive the magnitude of the love shown by a great shepherd who laid down his life for me. May we in that revelation be filled with an ever-strengthened zeal to lead his sheep, wandering and wayward, into that same love. This is an awesome work, to once again use that word properly. It fills us with awe. And I urge you never to think, even for a moment, that this work will cost you anything less than the entirety of your life. Christ has called you to join him, to minister with him, to feed and to guide the flock with him. And we cannot forget that his ministry led him to the cross. He will call each one of you, me, all of us, at some stage in our life to recognize that the cross we wear around our necks is a cross that we ourselves must mount. That to give our lives to Christ must be more than a metaphor or a pithy saying. That for Christ's sheep, we must likewise be willing to lay down our lives. That this yoke will and should take our lives away from us. It will lead to Golgotha. It will lead to the cross. But, my beloved fathers, let us not be afraid. Don't be daunted. Don't grow weary in speaking or doing good. Don't hesitate. For as we say on its feast, through the cross, joy has come into all the world. And this joy, the world and death and even the devil himself, cannot take away from us. Your Eminence, my beloved fathers, it's been my privilege and my joy to be with you for these past 4 days. I ask for your forgiveness for the things I have said that are in error or where I have said things that are very obvious and familiar to all of you. I do ask if I can be so bold that you remember me in your prayers. I would like to leave you with a few words drawn from an experience I had on the occasion of my ordination, not to the holy priesthood, but to the diaconate, which was such a joy for me. If I could find a way to be demoted to deacon, or promoted back to deacon, I would take it in a heartbeat. I remember the day I was ordained to the diaconate. As many before, at the end of the liturgy, I went around to all of the clergy who had participated and served in the liturgy, and I asked for a word, a little token of wisdom to take away as I entered into this new life of service. And they gave me their answers in various forms. I remember going to one priest saying, "Father, tell me, what is the role of a deacon?" And without missing a beat, he responded, "The role of a deacon is to be wrong." It turned out, at least in my diaconal experience, that this was extremely true counsel. But I approached one elder bishop, not the bishop who had ordained me, but one who had an extraordinary and formative role in my life in the church, and who had traveled to be present that morning. And I went up to him at the end, after we had divested. I think we were actually taking off our vestments in the side of the altar. And I said to him, "Abba, give me a word." And the response that he gave me has always stuck with me, and I would like to simply use his words as my parting words to you. "Since I was first ordained," he said to me, "I have known temptation and sorrow and grief more than I ever thought I could bear. But I have also known joy beyond what I ever thought possible for a human to experience. So I wish you both, though perhaps a little less of the former and a little more of the latter." God be with us. Amen.